Our pericope of Scripture this evening is Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Notice it's Revelation, not Revelations. It's one Revelation. Revelation of Jehovah God, who reigns supreme through all of history, carrying out his counsel and his will. Chapter 21 then, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, 'Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me that great city, the New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a great wall and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the walls thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall is of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardius, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysophras, the 11th a jinketh, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. My text is verse 5. I ask you to keep your Bibles open, because that promise that we have in verse 5 is brought out in the first passage of verses of this chapter. So we'll be looking at it quite closely. Verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Beloved, our text has been called by many the most important pronouncement in the book of Revelation. The most important pronouncement. Oh, it's a brief statement. It's brief. God is redeeming sinful humanity. No more than that. God is not only redeeming sinful humanity, but God is redeeming a sinful world, cosmos. What we have here in verse 5 is not a new vision, but it begins in verse 1 already. The whole world now stands under the curse of sin. It is fallen. So what a glorious statement here. There's going to be a new world where God's glory radiates, a new world where there is peace and happiness, a new world where God's saints dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth. That is a refreshing, that is a glorious statement. Because in the earlier chapters of Revelation, we read of the awful judgments that come upon the world and the wicked one. The vials of God's wrath and judgment poured out. See, Satan loosed for a little season, deceiving the nations, compassing the camp of the saints, making war on them. And there's terrible tribulation. Oh, what days there are going to be. And one would be tempted then to ask, is this how history is going to end? Is history going to end with the destruction of the true church? Is history going to end with the destruction of planet Earth? And even secular scientists are warning about the destruction of planet Earth because of the global warming and things that humans are doing. Is that the end of history? Destruction? And the answer is no, no, no. The church has a glorious message to bring to its members and a glorious message to bring to this dark world under sin. God speaks in his word. The world will not end in total destruction, but renewal. It's a sure thing. For God says, "Behold, I make all things new." So look with me then at this evening, the promise to make all things new. The promise to make all things new, the one who promises. The promise itself with its contents, and then the glorious recipients. The one who promises, the promise and its contents, and then the glorious recipients. Before we can get to the promise and its contents, we need to look at the one who makes the promise, for a promise is only as good as the one who makes it, isn't it? The promise is only as good as the one who makes it. So John, in his vision, has his eyes fastened upon the one who sits upon the throne. That is a recurring theme throughout Scripture. It recalls the beginning of the revelation. Already in Revelation 4 and 5, We read of that throne and the one who sits on it. Revelation 4, verse 1 and 2. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. The very next chapter, John again. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So eyes fastened upon that throne. I said that's a recurring theme. Maybe you young people, maybe all of us, remember Micaiah. You remember the prophet Micaiah? Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, foolishly and sinfully agreed to go to battle with King Ahab. And King Ahab gets his prophets all there, and all those prophets, those false prophets, say, "Go up, go up. The Lord's going to give you a victory." And Jehoshaphat says, "Isn't there one more prophet here? A prophet of the Lord." And Ahab says, "Oh, yeah, yeah, there is this Micaiah, but he never has anything good to say about me. I wonder why." Micaiah is brought in. He is abused by the other prophets. And finally, as he brings the word of God, he says, 1 Kings 22, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left hand." God is sovereign, even in all the mechanisms of a wicked king Ahab, and now Jehoshaphat joining him. Psalm 47, verse 8. "God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness." Isaiah and his vision. Isaiah chapter 6. We read, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." And you'll remember then the seraphim covering themselves with their wings, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So our attention is now focused here upon the one who is sitting upon the throne. And that is, of course, the triune God. That is the triune God who sits on his throne in heaven. That's where our focus is. Here on earth, there is strife, there is warfare, there is revolution, there is judgment on creation and humanity. And above is the throne of God, carrying out the counsels of his will. The throne is there, therefore the outcome is guaranteed. God is sitting there on the throne. And in Revelation 21, he's still sitting on that throne, not moving, not wavering. His throne is steadfast. His throne is unmovable. There's a principle to be found there, an important principle. Though the earth be shaken, though terrible things happen in your or my life, cancer, sickness, pain, persecution, suffering, rebellious children, death. God is on his throne ruling all things. He's the sovereign one. He is sovereign in his will and in his work. So that's the theme really here, the one sitting upon the throne, sovereignty. God who created all things, planned all things, carrying all things out for his glory and for the good of his people, his church. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. But now notice in verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said." I don't want to go any further than that yet. He said. He's speaking. Throughout the book of Revelation, God is silent. Did you know that? The angels speak. The creatures worship. The 24 elders and the saints either cry out in joyful exaltation, or underneath the throne they say, "How long, Lord, how long?" But God's voice is not heard. God holds his tongue. Not in weakness. It's not that God doesn't know what to do. There are churches that picture God as doing only good things, and when bad things happen in life, God is standing by the sideline, suffering, helpless, unable to do anything. That's not the view here. God is on his throne. God works in silence. The government of everything is in his hands. But now we read, "He that sat upon the throne said," it's as if he's saying, "John, you've seen some awful things. Now I want to tell you, I make all things new." What an encouragement that is to John, who was in exile on the island of Patmos for his faith. What an encouragement that is to all those to whom John is writing this epistle, who are persecuted first by the Jews and later on by the world government, the Roman government. And what an encouragement that is to believers today. When God speaks, we need to be silent. God says, "Behold, look closely, pay attention." God's speech to John and to us now this evening is not in wrath, but rather it's in mercy and grace. God's speech is not bad news, but it is good news. It's an announcement of something wonderful and surprising. In the darkness that is all around us, there are better things. Yes, in this world of sin, sickness, pain, sorrow, earthquakes, tsunamis, floods, tornadoes, hurricanes, immorality, wicked leaders, war, sickness, pain, God sits on his throne and he says, "I make all things new." What a promise. Can we believe it? The end of verse 5. "And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Why does God tell John, "These words are true and faithful"? Well, how many promises aren't made today that are broken? New Year resolutions? The abuse of man or husband who says to his wife, "I won't do it again, I'm so sorry," until he drinks too much again or is angry and then again slaps him, hurts his wife. Or politicians that make promises to get into office, never intending to carry them out. The one who sits on the throne says, "Write, for these things are true and faithful." Now, does God need to say that? All of his word is true and faithful. All of his word is true and faithful because he is true and faithful. As we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever shalt be." So, God is true and faithful. His word then, of course, is true and faithful. Why in the world does he say, "John, these words, this promise, I make all things new, write it"? The answer is, he does it for our sakes. He does it for our sakes. He says it to those who live in darkness. And how often, because God seems to be silent, we think that he's absent. We think that he's not in control. We think that he is unwilling or unable to help us. Don't you have those times, as David did, when God seems so far away? God says these words for our sakes, for despairing, terrified saints here on earth. His promise is faithful and true. He wants to assure, he wants to encourage his saints. He is acting, he is ruling, and his promise will be realized and fulfilled. So the one sitting upon the throne is not only sovereign in all power, but he is also trustworthy. He will do what he's promised. So for just a little while, let's focus our attention then on the one who makes the promise, the glorious, sovereign, almighty, unchanging, righteous, covenant God, our God. Our Father makes his promise to us, his children. That's the first point. Second point, the promise and its contents. Four things I want you to notice right about the promise. We're going to look closely. The one who sat upon the throne said, I. We'll stop there. I. God doesn't say, you and I are going to make all things new. And he didn't come to the church and say, you have to redeem the world. That is what is being said in Reformed churches today. The task of the church here is to redeem the world, to redeem the arts, to redeem the dance. Well, that ain't going to happen. This world is only going to become darker and darker as evil develops and progresses. Until Jesus comes back. So, it's not you and I, God says. God says, I make all things new. Second of all, notice, he says, I make, not I will make. It's not the future tense, but in the Greek, there is an imperfect tense, which means continuous activity. So, we could translate this, I am making all things new. Continuous activity from eternity. God planned all things. Revelation chapter 5, where he's got the book in his hand with the seals on it, his eternal counsel. He has planned all things, he created all things, and now he guides and directs all things. I am making all things new. Think of how he came down to Adam and Eve in the darkness of their sin. And said, there's going to be the seed of the woman. And she's going to crush the head of the serpent. You became friends with the serpent, with Satan. I'm going to break that friendship. I'm going to create enmity. So that we can be friends with God. I am making all things new. Look at the whole Old Testament history. The Old Testament types and shadows and promises of how there is redemption through one who is going to shed his blood. And in the fullness of time, we read, Jesus was born of the Virgin, suffered, died, but rose again and ascended into heaven, and now is seated there. Continuous activity. We know that experientially, don't we? When God takes you and me who were dead in sin and gives us new life and regeneration, where he works in us justification but also sanctification, he is making us new creatures, continuous activity. He is redeeming. So I am making all things new. There's two words in Greek for new. The one word is naos. That word new means brand new, never in existence before. When God created in Genesis, God created new things that never existed before. That's not the word that's used here in Revelation. There is another Greek word, kainos. That word means renewed, changed, made better. So we read in the Bible about new wine or a new covenant or being a new man. In some of your homes, in your cupboards, you're going to find products that say new and improved. That's what the idea is. And John uses that word, and only that word, 9 times in the book of Revelation. 4 of them in our pericope. Verse 1, new heavens, new earth. Verse 2, new Jerusalem. Verse 5, I make all things new. Now notice the 4th thing. I am making new, not things, but all things. Not just changing individuals from sinners to saints, but all things. And that's where the vision develops in these first verses to show us what these all things are. So what are the contents of this promise? I make all things new. Well, verse 1, a new heavens and a new earth. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created them good, didn't he? Wonderful. And the climax of that whole creation activity was man and woman, covenant friends of God, walking and talking with God. But a good creation was ruined by sin. And because of sin, there is sickness, there is pain, there is trouble, there's trials. Perhaps in your life you say, will it never end? Think of some families from one trouble to the next trouble through another trouble. And you wonder, how do they go through it? We know the answer, but by the grace of God. But all things created good became bad under God's curse. But now God takes the bad things and makes them good. How does he do it? Not by abandoning his creation. It is not the case that Satan has succeeded. He's taken over. The world, yes, is filled with misery. It's the effects of sin. The effects of sin, like a cancer in the body, taking over. It's spreading. Heaven was affected. Heaven was affected. 1/3 of the angels fell from their glory in rebellion with Satan. And Satan in the Old Testament dispensation is able to go up into heaven itself and bring accusation against the saints there. What's Moses doing over here? He hit that rock, remember? Instead of speaking, what's David doing here? We know about his affair. The archangel Michael doing battle with the devil. Not with swords, but with words. Heaven was affected. Earth is affected. Sickness, pain, hatred, warfare, fighting, death. But the good news, the gospel that we proclaim is that God does not throw this creation into oblivion. He doesn't annihilate it, but renewal. I am making all things new. Continuous activity, the climax when Jesus comes again. So you ask, how? How is God going to make all things new? And I'd like to compare it, first of all, to the very same way that he works in your and my heart and life. He takes that which is dead, ugly and vile, and he changes it by his word. He brings new life to the dead sinner. He calls him out of the darkness and brings him into the light. And when we die, our souls are perfected, purified, and they go up to heaven. That's just the beginning, the intermediate state. But when Jesus comes back again, then these bodies are raised out of the dust, made like the body of Jesus Christ, all sin completely purged from it, and body and soul, we are going to live with Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. As he changes us, he renews us, or he redeems us individually as believers, so also he will do with the new heavens and the new earth. We read of the world that was in the days of Noah. That old world was changed, wasn't it? It was purged with water. When Jesus comes back, this world that we live in, with darkness and sin, is going to be changed, it's going to be redeemed, it's going to be renewed by fire. No more sin. It's a new heavens and a new earth that are now combined in Jesus Christ. Now there's a great gulf, isn't there? Our Lord Jesus is way off there into heaven, bodily, and his saints are here on earth. John 17. Jesus wishes that we could be with him where he is, and he will bring us there. But the new heavens and the new earth are going to be one glorious whole. So that we're going to be with Jesus Christ in the new heavens and in the new earth. Peter writes, 2 Peter 3, verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." What of you? Instead of the rebellion that was in heaven and the sin and rebellion on earth, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where dwelleth righteousness. In Romans 8, verse 22, we read, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." It's waiting for the adoption of sons. It's waiting for that redemption, that renewal that is promised. It's a new creation because it's going to be united to Christ Jesus, its head. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm reading from Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." A new heavens and a new earth united in Christ Jesus. New because it will no longer be subject to sin or death any longer. New because it's going to be glorious and beautiful. So the contents, the renewal, new heavens, new earth. And we read there will be no more sea. Not meaning that there won't be bodies of water in the new earth. I don't believe that at all. God's good creation had bodies of water. But rather, the sea is often pictured as a barrier between nations and peoples. The sea is very violent, destructive, tossed to and fro. That's why the nations are compared to the sea. In heaven, there won't be those barriers. There won't be that destructive force. There will be no barrier between God and his people. There will be no barrier between God's people, one with another. What a day that will be. How often don't we fight in our marriages or in our homes or now in our churches? No sin there. No barriers. No sea. New heavens, a new earth, with a new Jerusalem. We read verse 2, "And I saw a new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven." No, it's not a literal city that John is seeing here. This is a vision. Our dispensationals believe that there is going to be a literal city coming down from God from heaven, or built with stones and bricks here on earth in the Middle East. Why is it called Jerusalem? Because in the Old Testament, that's where the temple was. That is where God was dwelling in the midst of his covenant people. And in the New Dispensation, the New Testament, the temple is the church, principally in heaven, but found here on the earth. And that's why it comes down from heaven. The church is God's creation. It's a people. It is the church as a bride adorned for her husband. Oh, those are precious words. What a glimpse we have of how God sees the church and how we should see her. As a bride adorned for her husband. Wonderfully adorned, beautifully. And the rest of the description of this chapter pictures the beauty of this bride, doesn't it? God is providing a bride for his son. Boys and girls from catechism, young people, do you remember? Do you remember Abraham charging his servant Eliezer to go find a bride for his son Isaac? Isaac appears as a rather weak character in biblical history. Isaac is sitting in his mama's tent after mama has long died, still weeping for mama. And it's Abraham that has to procure a bride for his son. Now you say, what does that have to do with God providing a bride for his son, Jesus Christ? Well, beloved, in the Old Testament, the types are always imperfect. And because they are so imperfect, we look for the better than the type, that is the antitype. No, the Lord Jesus is not some mama's boy weeping in his tent. But the picture is still there. The Father is providing a bride for his son. And that's the unfolding of covenant history. That is the book of Revelation. God reigning in heaven, carrying out the counsels of his will. He is bringing a bride for his son, Jesus Christ. If that's the case, do you see with me why Christian marriage is so important and what we do with it? Christian marriage is a symbol of that relationship between Christ and his bride that is given to him. An unbreakable bond. Now the heathen, the natural man, doesn't understand these things about marriage being that kind of a symbol. But the devil does. And we are in the devil's little season right now. Oh, what he will not do to try to get even Christian couples to think, nah, marriage isn't so important. We can just live with each other. Everyone else is doing it. Or how the devil is working to change the laws of marriage today. Why? Why can now, supposedly by law, men live with men and women live with women? It's because the devil knows. This divine institution of marriage is a glorious symbol meant to be a picture in this dark world of the unbreakable bond between Jesus and his church, the bride. I make all things new, new heavens, new earth, as a bride adorned for her husband. And the climax, I believe, of this promise is verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. There, that word people, in verse 3, in the Greek, it's really the plural. Peoples. Peoples from different nations and nationalities and cultures and languages. What a gospel we have for the nations, for the peoples. I make all things new, and there's going to be realized in that newness that relationship of friendship and fellowship. God dwelling with his people. He is their God, and we are his people. The end of verse 7 says the same thing. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Beloved, that is what heaven is all about. Being with the Lord Jesus, and there in the Lord Jesus, experiencing fellowship with the triune God. We are so earthly. We have earthly relationships. So even in our own funerals, you'll hear people speaking about, yes, I can't wait till I die so I can be with my wife, Sally, or I can be with my husband, or I can be with this child. Those are earthly relationships. We can understand people saying it because our earthly relationships are important to us. But that's not what heaven's about. Earthly relationships are here on earth. So when Jesus is going to die, he gives his mother over to his beloved disciple John because that earthly relationship is broken there. What is heaven all about? It's not to be with some loved one that was very dear to us, has passed on, and we're going to be with them. But heaven is our going to be with Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And at death, that takes place. We go to be with Christ, but that's just the beginning, isn't it? That's just the beginning. That's why it's called the intermediate state. When Jesus comes back again, then this body is raised also, and soul and body, without any sin, living with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, forever and ever. What a glorious promise. As glorious as the one who makes the promise. So that brings me to the third point. For who is this promise? Who are the recipients, the blessed recipients? While the promise must be preached promiscuously, the promise itself is particular. Did you catch that? The church is going to preach this word of God. The church is going to preach this word of God wherever God opens up doors and areas, and we're going to witness to that as individuals, wherever God opens up. But while we preach this promise promiscuously, the promise is particular in who is going to receive it, to whom it is made. I will prove that to you. It's not for everyone. Oh, so many people. They live for themselves or they live for the devil, but somehow they think in the afterlife that maybe they made it up in heaven. They're going to have a wonderful time. Not for everyone, verse 8 in your Bibles. The fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars, they will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. There is punishment, eternal punishment, for those outside of Jesus Christ. For those who are not the bride of the bride of the bridegroom. I emphasize that first of all because in evangelical circles, conservative evangelicals are denying the doctrine of hell. They are saying it's impossible. God is a God of love, and it is impossible that a God of love would eternally damn a person with wrath all of his life and in eternity. Well, let them say what they want. God, in his word, says, this is what's going to happen to those who willingly walk in sin, who turn their back on Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their portion is hell, the lake that burneth with fire. That is a gospel that we need to bring to this sinful world. Remain in your sins. Follow your sins. Pursue your gods. This is the end. Destruction. Eternal death. Flee. Flee from the wrathful God. That is what we need to tell our children and our grandchildren. You and I who have been raised in our churches with these precious Reformed truths that we love, turn your back on it. Walk away from it. Say, I don't believe. I don't care. Your parents can't get you into heaven. One is brought into heaven only with a personal faith in Jesus Christ, a Savior and Lord, Master of their life. So it's not for the wicked, those who willingly walk in their sins. Rather it is, verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. That's a strange word, isn't it? Why doesn't it say, he who is the bride of Christ, but he that overcometh? Well, the bride in this world is one who has to fight the good fight of faith. The bride is the one who has to run the race that is set before them. It is the one who must continue in the things that they have learned and heard as a child. Overcoming means that we say no to the devil's temptations. Overcoming means we say no to the lures of the world to be like them. Overcoming means we say no, especially to that sinful nature that is within each one of us. There's a call to sanctification. There is a call to continue in the things that we have learned. There is a call to obedience. He who overcometh shall inherit all things. What is their happiness? Or who are they? The end of the verse says, who are these that are going to overcome? Will you? Will I? They which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Salvation is all of grace, isn't it? God chose us. God gave us to Jesus. God redeems us, renews us. He holds us. He causes us to overcome. And we inherit all things. So what do we inherit? Those who believe in Jesus Christ. Well, negatively, our happiness is there shall be, verse 4, no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. We're pilgrims and strangers, aren't we? Pilgrims and strangers get tired and weary. There's hardships. Think of the wanderings of Israel through the desert. There's all kinds of hardships. What tears we shed in the sickness or the death of a loved one. What tears perhaps at times in frustration when we're unemployed. Or when a spouse forsakes us. Or when we have a rebellious child in the home. But tears not only about those circumstances in our life, but tears because of our sin. Yes, there should be tears in our eyes. Tears because how I have sinned against God, how I've hurt my wife, or I've hurt my neighbor. But notice, there will not be that sorrow or crying. But God will wipe away their tears. What a picture. Your loving God reaching down to you in your life as you are weeping these tears of sorrow or pain, and God as with his thumb wiping away those tears. And there shall be no more tears. God will perfectly comfort his saints. And God will bless them, will reward them for their labors here on earth and for their sorrows. In fact, the Bible says if we would compare the trials and troubles of this world to the glory and the blessedness of eternity, there is no comparison. And what is the blessedness? We read verse 6. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. God is making all things new inwardly in us. Eventually the heavens and the earth. And he is giving to you and me who by grace are thirsty for those waters. The water of life freely. When there was these hot temperatures these last days, wonderful temperature, wasn't it? When there was this hot temperature and we're working maybe out there in the sun and you're sweating, oh, how good a glass of water can taste. Weary pilgrims serving the Lord Jesus, fighting the good fight of faith, running the race that is set before us, drink from the water of life freely. What a glorious future. We will be satisfied. What a glorious future. What a gospel the church has to publish to the nations, to our communities around us. What does this mean for us personally? I make all things new. Number one, it should mean trust. Trust. When things look dark in your or my life or in our marriage, trust. God is sitting on his throne. He is ruling. He is working all things together for good. Trust. It means love. Love him who loved you first and has given you to Jesus Christ and is redeeming you. And love those whom he redeems. Not fight with them. Love them. See them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And thirdly, it means hope. A lively hope. Are there troubles in our life? Are there struggles in our life? Yes, there are. But we don't run around with a long face and say how awful life is. We know our Savior. We know the Maker of all who is sitting on the throne. We serve him. Life is good. We've got a song in our hearts. And those who have that hope purify themselves even as he is pure. Glorious future. Look up. Have your eyes of faith focused on the one who sits on the throne and now speaks and he says, behold, I make all things new. Amen. Father in heaven, how our little children many times need encouragement and assistance from their parents. And we thank thee that our Father in heaven gives that kind of encouragement now also to his children on earth. Not all despair and trouble, but rather hope and joy. There is the one, and we know him. He's our God sitting on the throne. Receive then our worship. And still our hearts to love thee. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.